morning. Take your copy of God's Word and let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. I just got through preaching through the Sermon on the Mount in Louisville and said repeatedly that we are turning our attention to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And we're going to consider together a section of God's Word that I think falls into one of those categories of something that all of us know. In fact, that many of us could quote and perhaps quote to others, but it's one of the most difficult passages in God's Word to live out. And it's difficult because we have to live out God's Word not in an ideal world, but in the world as it is. And that world is a fallen world in which trouble and persecution and illness, even deadly illness, is a reality. We're not yet in paradise. And yet a Savior who came into a broken world, a world that he knew, a world that was full of sin and of the curse, and yet the Savior very lovingly and plainly and clearly gives his will for us in this passage. And so while there is an element in my life in which I am intimidated to preach these things because I know some of your circumstances, and for others of you, I don't need to know your circumstances to know that what I say this morning and what we'll consider today is impossible apart from the grace of God. I began this section in preaching in Louisville just after a word was given that a 13-year-old boy in our church had brain cancer. A couple of weeks after that, the founding member of our church suffered a massive and near-fatal heart attack, and then there were a couple of other heart issues and heart attacks and other things that went on. And here I was preaching to God's people, don't worry, don't worry, don't be anxious, be at peace. And those things would have been true at any time, and they're especially necessary at times like these. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19 of Matthew 6, and I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter. We're not going to be considering all of these verses this morning, but this is the context in which these words come. I'm reading out of the New King James, and I think that what I read here is very similar. I think a number of you have the ESV, but I don't think you'll have any trouble following along. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And now our text. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray, and Ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of our Savior. We thank you for how loving they are. We thank you, Father, for the authority of these words. We thank you for the detail of these words. And Father, we pray that we might be found living out these things in our own lives. Father, we need your grace and we need your mercy, and we pray that as we pack our hearts and our souls with reasons to forsake anxiety and to embrace peace, we pray that you'll draw near by the Spirit and help us in these things, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I had the privilege of touring the home of a former Prime Minister of England, Winston Churchill. And in one of those rooms, in one of the bedrooms, there was a sign on the bed that caught my attention and that I have smiled about, laughed about over the years. And it was very British and it was very polite. This is what the sign said. I quote, "Please try not to touch the bed." Not "don't touch the bed." That's what it would be in America. Don't touch the bed. Please try not to touch the bed. That seemed to be sufficient. I thought to myself after meditating upon that statement that there are times when we treat God's commandments in this way. Please try not to be an idolater. Please try not to look at things you ought not to look at. Please try not to gossip or to slander. Please try to be thankful. Please try not to be unrighteously angry. Please try to be loving, especially to people that seem unlovable. Please try not to lust. There's a good lad now. Good job. But is that what God is saying to us? Is that what God means when God gives to us his commandments? When God speaks to us and God tells us to do something or not to do something, does that come to us in the form of simply a plea, as try as best you can, and if you don't, and if you can't, well, don't worry about it, because after all, Jesus died for all these sins. And we can begin to get the idea or the attitude that God doesn't really mean what he says, and we don't really have to take God all that seriously. I would argue that there are certain commands that we put into a separate category. There are some commands that all of us take very, very seriously. And if somebody commits them, well, then we have to deal with it. If I stood up here today and I told you that last week I had murdered three transients in Louisville, you would want to have me put into jail. But if I told you that 15 times last week I was anxious and that I was worried, and that I was fearful and that I was doubtful, well, we'd all smile and nod our heads and say, well, that's life. But the same Savior who says to us, don't look at a woman to lust after, and anyone who does commits adultery with her in his heart, is the same Savior who said, don't be angry with your brother without cause, for to be angry is to be guilty of murder, is the same Savior who says to us in this passage repeatedly, don't worry. And I say to you, don't worry. Therefore, in light of what I've just said to you, don't worry, don't be anxious. These are the words, and this is the will of our Savior. And what I want to do today, and again, there is much in this text that I'm going to have to not deal with today. I simply want to pack our hearts and our minds and our consciences with seven reasons why we as God's people ought not to be anxious. Now, Pastor Aaron told me that this recording device had 17 hours of recording time on it, and I think he told me that that wasn't a goal to shoot for. When I say I've got 7 points here, don't worry. don't be anxious. I'm not going to deal with all seven of these at any great length. I'm going to deal with some of them at greater length than others. But there are at least seven reasons in this text that Jesus is going to point to, at least that I'm going to deal with in this text. I'm not being exhaustive in that. You can have more reasons in this text. But seven that I want to bring out is Jesus tells his people not to be worrying. Now, let me just say a little something about that command and about the context in which it comes. The Christian life is, in many ways, as we look at it, it's a spiritual life. It deals with us on internal issues. And the Sermon on the Mount deals a lot with heart issues. And sometimes people get the idea that Christianity does not therefore have a practical benefit, or that God doesn't seem to understand that we live in a real world. He doesn't seem to understand we live in a real world in which there are deadlines, in which there are bills, in which there is sickness. And yeah, it's very easy to come along and tell somebody, don't worry, don't be anxious. And yet Jesus is very realistic in throughout the Sermon on the Mount to deal with these very practical issues, even the reality that God's people are going to face persecution in this life, that there's going to be difficulty and association with this life, and he's going to deal with the practical nitty-gritty, the reality that you've got bodies that need to be fed and clothed and sheltered. God knows that. He knows that. He knows that some of you are going to be tempted to particular anxiety in regard not to life's extravagances, because that's not what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with life's necessities. When Jesus talks about what you eat and what you drink and what you put on, he's not saying, listen, some of you are anxious about whether you're going to be able to upgrade your Volvo to a BMW. I tell you, don't worry about that. Or that some of you are worried whether your 5 acres is going to be sufficient for you and your children, and you want to upgrade to 20 acres and you're not sure if you can make the bill payment. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to people who are concerned about whether or not they're going to have enough food to put on the table tonight or tomorrow. He's talking about people that are wondering if in following Jesus and paying the price of discipleship and living in a world that is cursed, and part of that curse deals with our labor, and there is opposition to the things that we try to do, and there is frustration, and the farmer has to deal with weeds and rocks in his field and lousy weather and pestilence and all the rest, and somebody wondering, if I'm going to follow Jesus and face persecution and pay a price, if I'm going to try to live with my heart and life focused on the kingdom of God and care about the priority of my soul, does that mean that none of these other things matter and that none of these other things ought to affect me? Well, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to deal with you in a very real world situation. I'm going to talk about your worries and your concerns, about some of the most pressing concerns of life. And he's going to go on in the final verse of the chapter to talk about all manner of things, what tomorrow may bring, that goes beyond the thought of food and clothing and shelter, all that tomorrow will bring. He says not to worry about that. It'll worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day, he says very soberly, is its own trouble. Every day has enough trouble, has enough evil, and has enough opposition, has enough of the world's opposition and satanic opposition and the opposition of your own heart. You don't need to be worrying about that. Life's hard enough as it is. So it's in that context that Jesus says repeatedly to his disciples, don't worry. And in saying to them, don't worry or stop worrying, he's exhorting them as God's people to live lives of supernatural peace, as what the apostle calls a peace that passes all understanding. All of us have a pathway to peace in our anxiety. I think I can say that. And the pathway to peace in our anxiety is for God to change our circumstances. To have a peace that doesn't pass understanding, but a peace that's very understandable. So that if your problem is related to a bill, the way that God will remove our anxiety is by providing enough money to take away our debt. Or if our problem is illness, that God will remove the illness and therefore I won't be anxious about it. I'll be at peace. He's going to talk to us about a peace regardless of our situation and our circumstances. So let's consider then these 7 motivations for us to repent of our anxiety. And the first is that worry is rooted in a misunderstanding of our life. Worry is rooted in a misunderstanding of our life. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. And the word that Jesus uses there is not the typical words. If you all know a little bit of Greek, you might think, is it the word zoe or the word bio? It's not those words. It's the word psuche, or it's about your soul. Don't worry about your life. It's about more than that, not just your soul, but the inner person. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing. He's reminding them that you are more than an animal that needs to eat and drink. You are more than a body that needs to be clothed. That you and your life are about something more than that. And what he's getting at is that when we obsess, and we'll say more about this in a moment, but when we obsess over those things that are rooted and grounded in the mere extension of our days, hours, or minutes, or even of our years, that we are forgetting what our life is more about. If you're obsessed about what you're going to eat, you are living as though your life and what your life is about consists of a mouth and a belly. If you're obsessing over what you're going to wear, you're living as though you know who else wears clothes? Mannequins wear clothes. Well, you're more than a mannequin. You're more than a mouth. You're more than a belly. You're more than a body to be sheltered somewhere. And when you ask yourself, what are the things that go through my heart and go through my mind and that trouble me? Are they those things that are related to my soul and to eternity and to one who is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or do I appear to be rooting all of my hope and all of my joys into those things, though necessary, that are transient, temporal, those things that are going to be passing away? I just wanted to touch on that briefly. Now, secondly and more fully, worry is contrary to reason. Worry is contrary to reason. And beginning at verse 26, Jesus utilizes two very well-known and powerful illustrations set forth from the natural realm. Two easily observable things that we've all seen in our lives, and perhaps though that we have failed, even though we know this text, we may have failed in our lives to make the connection or to learn the lessons of these words. And what are these lessons? Well, the first is the lesson from the birds, and the lesson from the, or they are the lessons from birds and the lessons from flowers. In each case, there is an illustration, a revelation, and an application. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So Jesus says, look, consider, don't let this simple truth pass you by. So our Lord is there, they're on this mount there, they're outdoors, and perhaps some have suggested there's birds passing over, birds that they could hear in the nearby trees. And Jesus says, in essence, let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen anxious birds? You ever seen a bird on anti-anxiety medication? You ever seen a bird asking another bird for Valium? Do birds need therapy? And again, I'm not trying to mock all of that here. But I'm asking the question, do they seem plagued about the thought of what they're going to eat and where they're going to nest? Look at them, he says. Look at their lives. Consider what they do. Listen to them singing. That's not the sound of the blues. It's the sound of joy coming out of those trees. And you know what, he says? They have never been involved in the production of food. There's no... There might be stores where you can buy bird food, but the birds don't build them. There are no worm farms, as best I know, that are overseen by a flock of birds. There are no bug stores. There are no fields that birds buy in order that they may have a production of seeds so that they know that they are going to be fed. They have no idea where their food is going to come from. They just live with a sense of happy trust that somebody is going to provide for them. that somehow or other that day they will have sufficient food and therefore they can go about their lives. Now again, Jesus is not here condemning sowing or reaping or even gathering into barns. There is labor, the Bible tells us, that we should do and that we ought to be involved in. But even when we are sowing and reaping and even when we have gathered into barns, we can worry. Even when we think we're doing everything that we need to do, we can still be anxious. The farmer can be anxious about sowing, anxious about reaping, worrying that it will spoil or that it will be stolen, all of these things. And Jesus is going to tell them something. He's going to give this word of revelation. Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Your heavenly Father feeds the birds. Your Father. And there's much I could say about these words. We don't have the time to get into them today. But think about this. I'm going to give you an illustration. Think about a child in a home whose father is wealthy and generous. In fact, he's so wealthy and so generous and he's so caring that he, after he takes care of his business, he goes about, and if there are stray cats and stray dogs anywhere around, he buys food sufficient for them and he feeds them. He's the kind of guy who'll go down and buy an extra loaf of bread in order that he can go down to the lake and feed the ducks. And in his pocket is a bag of seeds. And then he'll go to the park and he's going to feed the birds. And then he drives by a restaurant and he picks up food sufficient to feed all the homeless that are in the town in which he lives. Now, can you imagine a child of a man like that worrying whether their father is going to feed them too? He feeds ducks, feeds cats, he feeds dogs, he feeds the homeless. But I wonder whether or not there will be food sufficient on my plate. When you say, well, what kind of father is he? Well, he's a wealthy and a generous, and he is a loving father. And our Lord applies it. Are you not more valuable to him than birds are? Now, birds serve very little useful purpose. To go and buy, birds are bought for a very small amount of money, unless you get one of these exotic birds. But you know, if somebody wanted to sell some robins or some sparrows around here, you know, $50 a sparrow, $50 for a robin, well, they're all over the place, or all of these. Are you not much more valuable than they? It's who your father is. It's what your father possesses. It's who you are in relation to your father is what Jesus is getting at with this illustration. The second illustration is about flowers and grass and clothes, verses 28 through 30. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. All right, now let me pause there. I'm going to have a little challenge for the kids here. When Jesus says, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, I want you to try to think about how that verse proves that Jesus is God. The older folks can think about that too. So you can come up and tell me afterward why you think or how that text proves that Jesus is God. So he says, I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So he says, so why you worry, not just about what you eat, but about what you're going to wear, what you are going to put on? Have you ever seen anything more beautiful, he's saying here, than a field of flowers? You come up upon a field and sometimes you stop and your eyes go wide because of the dazzling colors and how that field is arrayed. And you look at it and you think, how did it get to be so pretty? Did it toil? Did it spin at the loom in order that it might produce something so dazzling to the eyes? Does it seem to be anxious about what it's going to wear today and what it's going to put on tomorrow? And he reminds them that God made it beautiful. And he did so, again, in such a way that Jesus declares that he puts all the wealth of Solomon to shame. Find somebody in the most beautiful clothes that you can have, and you know, somebody might turn their head, and somebody might wonder how much it cost, and all of the rest. But that clothing certainly does nothing more to shelter them from the elements than something you can buy at a used clothing place. But it's not as beautiful, it's not as amazing, it's not as wonderful as what God puts on display over and over again. And do you know how long flowers live, Jesus says? And do you know what happens to flowers and grass after they die? They're so beautiful, and yet they die and they wither so quickly. And people come through and they pick them up and they gather them together in order that they can have a little fuel for their fire. Are you not worth more than that in the sight of God? And if God will spend all this attention to beautify and to clothe fields that are here today and gone tomorrow, Jesus says, will he not much more take care of you? It's contrary to reason. Thirdly, it's contrary to productivity. Worry is contrary to productivity. Which of you, by worrying, he says in verse 27, now my version says, can add one cubit to his stature? The word stature can also be translated as age, or some would say lifespan. So that some translations have it, or they translated, can worrying add an hour to your life? Has worrying ever been productive? So any of you guys, young guys here, you want to be taller? You have a height in mind that you'd like to be? I'm one of seven boys in my family, and I'm the runt of the litter. And my brothers are all over 6 feet tall, and some of them quite a bit well over 6 feet tall, and I bottomed out under 6 feet. Some of you have an idea about you'd like to get taller. You'd like to get taller, stronger. Maybe some of you have dreams about being an athlete. You want to be a football player or basketball player or something like that. You know what's not going to help? Worrying about it. Some of you, you want to live long and have an age. I have an age in mind that I'd like to live to. You know what's not going to help me? Worrying about it. I have a heart condition, some of you may know. And sadly, in my thinking, in my recovery, part of what has happened since my two heart incidents is that I have chronic pain in my chest and in my left arm. I have it all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Sometimes it's a little bit worse, but it's always there. It's always a reminder to me that there's a life clock ticking, and that I may not get to where I want to be. You know what doesn't help? Worrying about it. In fact, what would be more counterproductive to long life than worry? You know, nobody has ever succeeded in anything. Nobody has ever advanced in any way. Nobody has ever arrived at peace through worry and through anxiety. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? You see, we may plot and we may plan and think that we will advance by this or by that, but worrying has never, ever done anyone any good. Worrying, anxiety, a lack of peace has never improved a single situation. No circumstance has ever been changed for the better by our anxiety. And so our Savior says, so why do you worry? Why are we involved in activity that is so unproductive on the one hand and counterproductive on the other? Fourthly, worry is contrary to faith. And I go back to the words that we read a moment ago when Jesus says, O you of little faith, at the end of verse 30. Worry is contrary to faith. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? These are the same words that Jesus spoke to Peter when he began to sink after walking on the water. The words that he spoke to his disciples when they thought that they were going to drown in the midst of a violent storm. Now, you know, you think about being in those situations, and it may seem unfair that Jesus is rebuking them for things like that. And I mean, Lord, listen, do you know where we were? Do you know what was happening? And do you know what you were doing at the time? And Peter's saying, listen, Lord, here I was. I mean, I was doing something absolutely impossible. And yes, and again, note the language of the scripture is he began to sink. And the idea seems to be that he was slowly making his way down. Not that he dropped all of a sudden, but those feet that were walking on the waves now began to go sink a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper, ankles, knees, hips, as he is going under. And Jesus does rebuke them, even in the midst of violent storm, because his heart toward them was unchanged and his power was unchanged. But you see, they were living like and they were responding to circumstances as though something in God or something in God's promises or something in God's heart or something in God's wisdom or something in God's power had undergone a fundamental change along with their circumstances. When the waters are calm, God is good, God is powerful, God's promises can be, we can stand upon them, and all of the rest, but let the winds come, let the waves begin to beat, let it begin to get a little bit desperate, and we see how great or how little our faith is. And friends, here, the faith in view is obviously not saving faith. It is what we might call living faith or walking faith. It is we walk by faith and not by sight. It's the daily hoping, daily trusting, daily looking to, daily confidence in the promises of God and the nearness of God and the heart of God, again, which seems so tangible and real at times when life is going great and it's so hard to lay hold of. In the midst of difficulty. But our Lord is here rebuking that at that time in your life when you begin to wonder about, will God take care of me? Does God know about me? Does God care about me? Does God have a sufficient amount of funds or whatever to provide for me? Can that happen? And our Lord is saying, do you realize when you begin to waver in that way and question that way, what it says about the littleness of your faith? Now, fifthly, and this gets a little bit more serious, worry is contrary to conversion. Listen to what he says in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. All right, now you need to go into that a Jewish mindset about what our Lord is and isn't saying. For a Jew, there was really no more insulting thing than to say to them that they were acting like Gentiles. Now, that's not an ethnic slur. It's a religious distinction. The Gentiles were the uncircumcised. They were the people without God, without the covenants, without the promise. They were those without revelation. They were those, if they try to pass a quiz on God, who God was and what God had said and what God's will was for their life, they didn't know any of it. Tell us, Gentiles, about the promises of God. Tell us about the heart of God. Tell us about the power of God. Tell us about the great acts of God. I don't know. Never heard about it. Never went to Sabbath school, never went to synagogue, never had a Bible, didn't watch Bible movies, didn't listen to Christian music or Jewish music, whatever the case might be. And Jesus is saying, listen, when your heart and your attitude toward the things of this world and the provisions of this world and your attitude toward life is one of anxiety, and you begin to live and to act as though if someone were to listen to you, someone were to monitor your heart, someone were to monitor your words and monitor your attitude, they would have the idea that you are no different in regard to what you seek after, what you love, what you worry about, what you're anxious about, than those people who have never heard half a verse of Scripture. You're acting like unbelievers. You're acting like people that have never heard the promises of God, never known of the power of God. The Gentiles were those without God's revelation. They didn't have God's law to lead them, to guide them about truth and a blessed life. The best they could do was guess. And yet Jesus is here saying it is possible in your pursuit of these things and in your anxiety over these things that there is no essential difference about your life and character and pursuits and worry than those who have no revelation of the grace of God. That's what our Lord is saying. If your response to a layoff is the same as your pagan neighbor, if your response to a bad diagnosis is the same as a Muslim or Hindu, if your response is the same as though there is no God in heaven who had ever made a promise, had never given his son, had never revealed himself as your father, had never come through to you in the past, had never delivered his people, had never done any of those things, if your response is the same, then Jesus is saying here that your attitude and your disposition is the same as that of the Gentiles. So again, what we're doing, we're trying to fortify our hearts. We're trying to build walls against the flood of worry and anxiety that's so easy to come upon us. Sixthly, worry is contrary to the revealed character of God. I've already touched upon some of this, but I want to bring it out again. And it's found here in verse 32. It's already been brought out, your Father, your Father. Listen to what he says in verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Now, that's very different. Having God as your Father is so wonderfully different than having even the best of dads that you can possibly have in this world. I grew up in a home in which, I don't want to say too much about this, my relationship to my father was not a good one. It was not a happy one. It was not a loving one. It was not a trusting one. I have tried to build a different relationship with my children. But my kids can tell you that it's not enough that their father knows. So my daughter informed me yesterday that her car is making a noise. It's no comfort to her, really, that her dad knows that. And I don't have a clue what to do with it. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to fix it. I don't know what's wrong with it. And I got to think through whether I have enough money to fix it. A very different thing when your heavenly Father knows, that your heavenly Father knows you need all of these things. And what he's getting at here is, do you know, do you know and do you understand and do you believe that the God of heaven and earth, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who split the Red Sea, the God who provided manna in the wilderness, do you know first of all that he is your Father? Do you know that he is, that you are valuable to him? You're so much more valuable than flowers and grass and birds. Do you understand what you mean to him? Do you know that he has loved you with a love that is expressed in the reality that you are sons and daughters of the living God? And do you know and do you believe and does your attitude and your heart and your peace reflect the thought that God knows about every part of your life? You know, you've never informed God of anything. You've never told God something he doesn't know about your life, about your thoughts, or about your circumstances. And we read in the Bible sometimes about someone like Hezekiah gets the letter from Sennacherib about what he's going to do and the threats. And he takes that letter and he lays it out before the Lord. It's almost as though he's saying, hold on a minute, God, I want to show you something here. Let me unroll it so you can see it. Now, obviously, he didn't need to do that. God knows all our thoughts, even from afar off, right? We don't need to say, Lord, listen, I don't. Lord, today I lost my job. You did? Oh, I am so sorry to hear that. I thought everything was going so well last time we talked. Yeah, no, we don't ever tell God anything that He doesn't know. The God of the Bible is revealed to us as our Father. That's the most significant theology that Jesus taught, and He taught it primarily, in a sense, subtly throughout His ministry. The revelation of God as your Father in Christ. J.I. Packer says, if you want to see how much a Christian understands about the Christian life, then find out how much they make of the thought that the God of heaven is their Father. And if the first thought, if I were to say to you, tell me about who God is in relation to you, and there are many answers to that. You could say Redeemer, you could say King, you could say Lawgiver, you could say Judge, you could say Creator. And all of those things are true, and all of them carry with it truth about our relationship with God, truth about who we are as creatures, as servants, as all of those things. But the primary thing that our Savior taught us is that the God of heaven is our Father, and that you are adopted into His family. And do you know that this God knows your circumstance, and that His heart is towards you the way that the heart of a loving father is toward their children? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 is one of the most wonderful texts in regard to our anxiety. And there Peter says, casting all your care upon Him. Let me just pause there. He says, cast all your care upon Him. And if I were to say to you today, we're going to have some give and take, and I say, all right, you tell me why you should cast all your care, all your anxiety, all your worries, all your burdens upon the Lord. And do you know what we might come up with? What might we come up with? Why should you cast your care upon the Lord? Well, because He's sovereign, right? He can do something about it. He's powerful. Because He's wise. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees things that we don't see. But you know what Peter says? You know why you should cast your care upon Him? Because He cares for you. You should cast your burdens upon the Lord because of His heart toward you. Not just His power, not just His wisdom, but because you're on His heart, because He loves you, because you're his child, and he is your Father. And just as I think, and I trust, every loving father here, and I told a little story about my daughter Olivia and her car. I'm glad she wanted to tell me. I'm glad her thought was, I'm going to tell my dad. Now, somebody might say, yeah, but your dad's a dope. You know, I forgot about that. But I still want to tell my dad, because the thought is, my dad does care. I can tell him. I didn't say to her, why are you telling me that? Why are you bothering me with all these things? I want to know. You troubled? Are you hurt? Is something wrong? You burdened? What's wrong with you? Why don't you tell me? Why won't you tell me? I never want them to say, well, I didn't think you'd care. I don't think you'd care. You don't think I care? That's one of the most insulting things I think the disciples, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Why am I here? I'm living for you, and I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to rise for you, and I'm going to go to the Father's right hand for you, and I'm going to bear you on my heart and inscribe you on the palms of my hand. What do you mean I don't care? Well, Lord, we're in this storm, and it seems to me like I don't care. Because you're in a storm, you think I don't care? That's the conclusion you get from the storm, is that I don't care? And brethren, that can be some of the greatest burden we can have in the midst of our trials, isn't it? And that's really what we want to know. Lord, do you know? And do you care? Are you moved by my troubles and by my trials? Cast them upon the Lord. Cast all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. And then finally, and this is obvious, but I'm going to go ahead and bring it out anyway. Worry is contrary to God's will. Brethren, Jesus is not saying to us, please try not to be anxious. He says, I say to you, don't worry. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry. There was a woman I was counseling one time, she and her husband, and they were in a troubled situation in their relationship, and I was pressing upon her some things from the scriptures that are God's will for her life, and she kept saying, yeah, I know that. And I said to the Lord, you know, Lord, I know you say this in your word, but, and Lord, I know you've, but, and I said, you know what? I said, why don't you call him something other than Lord? Maybe buddy. What do you, so you keep calling him Lord, but you're not doing what he says. And it's contrary to your life as a believer. And Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Why do you make all these outstanding claims about my sovereignty and kingship and lordship, and yet when I tell you to do something, you don't do it? Brethren, are there any words clearer in the Bible than stop worrying? Don't worry. Yeah, but, right? Yeah, but. Jesus had spoken earlier as I read this and about not being able to have two masters. And those words are very powerful. He said, you will serve one, or you will either love one and hate the other. You will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot have a life in which you live in service to God or mammon, that is, the things of this world. And then he says, therefore I say to you, don't worry. And what he's getting at here is that what you care about, what you think about, what weighs you down, and all of that may well reveal to you where your heart really is, and hence where your treasure really is. Jesus said, you need to know that. You need to know what you really love and what you really care about and where you're really, truly burdened, because hanging over this whole sermon is the end, in which he's going to say, and these are hard words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he says, there are those who hear my words and they do them, and they're like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. He digs down and he builds his house upon the rock, and the winds come and the rains come and they beat against that house, and it stands because it was built upon the rock. And that rock was that they heard what Jesus said, understood what Jesus said, and by the grace of God, they began to implement what Jesus said. But he said, there are other people who hear my words and they do nothing. It's like, yeah, I know, I heard. It's not necessarily rebellion, they just don't do it. Just don't put it into practice. They ignore it. They excuse it. Their Bible, as it were, is full of asterisks. Doesn't apply to me. Well, if the Lord knew that who I'd marry, it wouldn't apply. If he knew who my parents were, he wouldn't have said that. If he knew what my government were like, he surely would not have put Romans 13 in the Bible. You know, I can have an excuse for all of these things, and yet here is Jesus saying to us, my children, my disciples, you have come to me poor in spirit, mourning over your sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I've enriched you, and I've comforted you, and I've filled you with righteousness. And you call me Lord. And he says to among some, and so I am, your Lord and Master. And how do we respond to simply the words of our Lord? Listen, we can fill our hearts and minds with all kinds of what I've just brought out. well, I got to think about what my life is. I've got to think about how counterproductive it is. I've got to think about how valuable I am to God. I got to think about the heart of God. But brethren, at some point, we also have to embrace very simply, this is the will of our Savior. And the next time we're in the storm, which is right now for some, or it's going to be tomorrow or next week for others of you, whenever that day may come, and I have perhaps the initial response of my soul, which is to be overwhelmed and crushed within me, that I remember that my Savior has called me to something, to a different kind of life. And the life that He calls us to, the life of the believer, living in a hard world, living in a persecuting world, is preeminently a life of hope and a life of joy and a life of peace. Don't fear, he says. Why, Lord? Don't fear. Don't be afraid, because I am with you. Don't look anxiously about you, says in Isaiah 41:10, because I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that's either true, and that's real, and that's the experience of God's people through the ages, or it's not. Either God is powerful enough, and God is near enough, and God is loving enough, or He's not. And if He's not, well, then hang on, because it's going to be a bumpy ride. And hang on, because to try to live a life of the peace that He promises without having a God that our hearts and minds can be stayed upon is something that is impossible. Brethren, we need to be careful that we not live a life in which we are telling people, on the one hand, that, listen, you can trust the Lord with your immortal soul, but you can't trust Him with your job and with your bank account and with your health. Right? He's very trustworthy when He says, I will save you. Well, listen, if He's trustworthy enough and loving enough to care for my eternal welfare, then is He not loving enough and wise enough to watch over my basic needs? Now, some of you don't have a relationship with God to the point where you can really understand anything that I've said. It may sound appealing to you. I hope it's appealing to you. A peace that passes understanding, I hope that's appealing to you. A life of joy in the midst of trial, a life of hope, a life of security, knowing that the God of heaven is on your side, that He's for you, that He loves you, that you're valuable to Him, that He is, by faith, your Father. I hope that's appealing. I hope every one of you finds that don't know the Lord, that you say, the parts of my life I don't want to give over yet. I don't want the Lord to be Lord over me just yet. But boy, I want all of those things. Well, all of those things are found initially in the way of surrender. And it's trusting God, not just to provide your daily bread and your food and watch over you and shelter you and take care of you all the days of your life, but it's recognizing that the greatest burden of your life is your soul, because Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? We came up this week hoping to get a trophy. A little trophy that our little 13-year-olds were the best baseball players in the region. That was in my hopes, and that was in my plan. We didn't do that. But some boys did. 12, 13 boys from Granger got the trophy. And maybe one day one of those guys will win a World Series MVP. And maybe he'll go on and he'll become president. But you know what? If he had all that and lost his soul? Because the most you could get is the world. All right, we wanted a trophy. Some people want power. They're a little tiny. What if you gained everything in the world? Every dollar, every peso, every kwacha, every yen in the whole world. It was all yours. And everybody in the world bowed down to you. And when you died and you went to hell, it would mean nothing. What will it profit you? What if you have everything? What if you never worry? What if all your needs are met all your life, and yet you don't know God is your Father? You don't know that He loves you. You don't know that He'll be with you. a God who's with you in this life and a God who is for you in the day of judgment is the greatest peace that you can ever have. And young people, that's the peace that passes really all understanding that we want all of you to enjoy. Well, brethren, I don't know all your circumstances. I know some of them. And I know I stand here and I preach and some of you are saying, yeah, I know, brother, I know, and yet, these are the words of our Savior. This is a life that we can live in union with Him. He's the vine, we're the branches, abide in Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. Abiding in Him, we can bear much fruit, even the fruit of peace in the midst of life's most pressing things. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these truths. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do pray that you will bless these things to our hearts. Father, make us a hopeful, trusting, joyful people in the knowledge that a God, the God of heaven, is reconciled to us, that He loves us and will provide for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.